Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Great words to remember. My Lord can do all things. Amen. Nothing impossible for Him. Amen. And then I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Amen. That's a winning team. The army may have a multitude who stand against me, but one with the Lord is a majority. Always a majority. When you have the Lord on your side and when you're on the Lord's side, there's nothing that can defeat you. We're in the book of the Revelation chapter 4. John sees the great throne of God in the midst of heaven, and he sees the saints of the Lord gathered all around that throne. The church is no longer in the earth, but it has been translated. It has been transformed. It has been taken out of the earth and raptured before the Lord in glory. And John sees the church as it is there in all of its splendor and all of its glory, lifting up praises to the Lord God, singing of the great salvation that they have won through Jesus Christ, lifting up the name of Christ, the author and finisher of faith, lifting up our Redeemer who is able to save us from all sin. And it's a wonderful sight. It's a glorious sight. I can't wait to get there. Amen. How about you? It's going to be a great time, dear friends. A great time. All of the things of this life, the sin and the sickness, all of the disappointments and the frustrations, everything that we face in this life that's a result of sin will all be gone. And we'll be there in the glorious presence of the Lord forever. And there'll not be any tear in our eyes. There won't be any sorrow in our heart. There'll not be any grieving. There won't be any pain. There won't be any death, for the former things of this life have passed away. Amen? Now, if you can't get happy about that, then you can't get happy. You just ponder those things for just a moment and allow the Spirit of God just minister those things into your soul, into your spirit. What an exciting time. What a wonderful and glorious experience we will have with the Father in heaven. But I want you to notice also in Revelation chapter 4, look at verse 5, if you will, please. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What are these things all about? We talk about lightning, and we talk about thundering, and we talk about a myriad of voices. And the thing that immediately happens to us is we grow silent. We stop and we take it in. We listen. I don't know how many of you are from places where I was raised, back in Arkansas, Oklahoma, Texas, back where they have lightning storms. You know, you can enjoy a day in the bright sunshine, and in moment's notice, the storm clouds will start rolling in. And one of the things that I used to enjoy, it used to frighten my brothers and my sister and even my mother to death, but the lightning storms. I'd love to stand out on the front porch. We lived up on top of a mountain out in the middle of the woods. And as the storms would roll in, I'd love to stand out on the porch and just watch the lightning storms as the lightning would flash across the sky, and those wicked fingers of lightning as they would flash and the thunder would start to roll. An awesome sight. The power of God's creation, the power of the nature of nature being unleashed in the atmosphere. What an awesome thing. Frightening. And you couldn't sit and rejoice like, you know, firecrackers going off on the 4th of July. You just stood in awe of the power of God in the lightning. And you listened as the thunder would rumble and roll across the sky. And I believe here John is experiencing the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. He hears the songs of praise. He listens as the church of Jesus Christ lifts up its voice in exaltation of Jesus Christ, thanking God for salvation, exalting the Lord God for all that He has done for us. And then come the lightnings, and then come the thunder, and then come the voices, and everything falls silent. Why? Why do we stand in fear in the lightning storms? Why do we hush up and listen when we begin to hear the thunder rumble? What is it about
The cacophony of voices as they begin to speak that renders us speechless and silent. Indeed, it is an awesome thing that John sees and hears, because John understands there are certain things that are going to start taking place from the lightnings and from the thunders and from the voices. You have your Bible. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 8. Let's turn to verse 5. The seventh seal is broken. The angel is getting ready to pour out the judgment of God upon the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, there were voices, there were thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Let's look at chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. Look at verse 19. The seventh trumpet of judgment is about to sound. John says the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, and there were voices, noises. There were thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 18. Revelation 16 and verse 18. The seventh bowl of God's fury is about to be poured out upon the earth. In verse 18, there were noises, there were voices, there were thunderings, and there were lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were in the earth. In these passages of Scripture, we hear the same thing repeated again and again and again, that there were voices, there were noises, there was lightning, there was thundering, there was an earthquake, there was fire raining down from heaven. What's all of this about? What is John describing to us? What should we consider when we read these passages of Scripture? I would have you to note that at such times when there are such wonders wrought in heaven and upon the earth, it is a prelude to the judgments of God being poured out upon mankind. These are the forewarnings, if you will, of God's judgment upon the earth. Again, if you want to understand the symbolism and the wonders and the mysteries of the book of the Revelation, you need to be familiar with your Old Testament. So in order for us to come to terms with these lightnings and these thunderings and so on and so forth, we have to go back to the Old Testament and get the greater picture of what God is attempting to convey to us. So let's go back to 1 Samuel. In your Bible, let's turn back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's look at verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, you have Hannah's prayer. Hannah, who is the mother of Samuel, prays that the Lord God would open her womb and give her a male child, that he would bless her, that he would show favor upon her and give her a child, because up until this point she was barren. She had no children. And she wanted to be pleasing in her husband's sight, and she wanted to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So she prays that the Lord would give her a child. Let's look at verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn in the Old Testament was symbolic of power and strength. And so here is the promise of the Lord God, that he would rise up his king, he would raise up a king, and through this king the adversaries of the Lord would be broken into pieces. And he says that this will be brought about by from the thundering from heaven. He will speak against his enemies. Let's look at Psalm chapter 18. Turn to Psalm chapter 18. In Psalm chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, David sings a song to the Lord God. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 12. from the brightness before him, that is, before the Lord, from the glory, from the brilliance of his glory, from his brightness before him, his thick cloud passes with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Here you see the judgments of the Lord. David is singing the song of God's judgment upon the enemy, and he uses that very graphic imagery that we find in Revelation chapter 4. The lightnings and the thunderings and the voice of God being declared in heaven, and as a result, the judgment then proceeds from the throne of heaven to the earth and destroys the enemies of the Lord. Let's turn to one more passage of Scripture. Turn left, and let's go to the book of Job, if you will. In Job chapter 37, Elihu, who was one of the supposed friends of Job, comes to comfort Job, who is in sorrow and who is in misery. In Job chapter 37, verses 1 through 5, Elihu lifts up his voice as he adds his counsel to all the things that have already been said through the other friends of Job. Job 37. At this also my heart trembles. Notice the attitude of Elihu. At this also my heart trembles. I stand in awe. I'm taken aback by these things, Elihu says, and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He speaks of the judgments of God. David speaks of the judgments of God. Samuel speaks of the judgments of God. And all of these are precluded by the thunderings of his voice, by the lightnings, by the power that emits from heaven and then descends to the earth to consume the enemies of God. So while the saints of the Lord are rejoicing around the throne, while they're lifting up their voices in praise to Jesus Christ for the salvation that he has won for us on the cross of Calvary, while we bask in the sunlight, in the glow of his holiness and his righteousness, and our hearts spring forth with joy in our lips, lift up the praise to the captain of our salvation. God prepares for war. This is the imagery that John wants us to see. While the saints are rejoicing in heaven, safe and secure from all alarm, God is preparing for war upon the earth. And in that preparation, he sends forth the warning to all of the peoples of the earth that God is ready now to do judgment upon those who have rejected his son Jesus Christ, to all of those who have rebelled against his law, to all of those who have ignored his word. God's day of reckoning has come. Make no mistake, dear friends. We live in a society, we live in a country, we live in an age where most of us are very comfortable with the lives that we live. We get up in the morning and we do our thing. We go to our places of business, to our schools. We go to fellowship with our friends and we get involved in all kinds of activities. We go through the routines of life without any thought or without any concern for the day of reckoning that will come upon all of the earth. We live in a society that has ignored God and continues to ignore God, and therefore we have no thought about the judgment that is coming upon those who've ignored Him. We'll speak a little bit more about this in just a moment, but I want us to be well aware of the fact, dear friends, that nothing escapes the judgment of God. Nothing. Not even the believer, not even the Christian, not even the saint of the Lord escapes the judgment of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that even we will stand before the bema seat of Christ and will be judged for the things that we have done in this life, whether good or bad. Not even the Christian is exempt from the judgments of God. But we live like we are the masters of our lives, like we're the masters of our race, that we're the masters of our own destiny, like there is no time of accounting, that there is no day of reckoning with the one who created us. But dear friends, that day is coming. Make no mistake about it. The day of God's wrath is coming. I want you to notice now back in Revelation chapter 4. John not only sees lightning coming from the throne of God, and he not only hears these voices and hears the thunders as it rolls from the throne of God, he notices something else before the throne of God. In Revelation 4:5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Notice he sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. John sees seven lamps burning. And this is a wondrous thing that he sees. This is another wonder from before the throne of God that we need to interpret, that we need to understand clearly what he's talking about. And in order for us to do this, we've got to go back to the very beginning of our study together. And I know that for some of us, that's a reach, because we started this back in January of 2007. You know, and so we got to go back, because we spoke to you about the meaning of numbers in the book of the Revelation, the symbol that numbers have in the book of the Revelation. And if you remember, the number seven is a very important number. It's a very important symbol when we look at apocryphal writings. When we look at all of these things, not apocryphal writings, excuse me. When we look at apocalyptic writings, the numbers are very important and they're very significant. The number seven is of supreme importance. The number seven is made up of two numbers. The number three, which is the number of the divine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number three expresses those things which are divine, those things which are of God. The number four, God's creation. The number four always refers to the cosmos. There are four directions: north, south, east, and west. There are four seasons: spring, summer, fall, and winter. The number four speaks of the cosmos. It speaks of all that God has created. You take the number four and you join it together with the number three, you have the number seven. God in perfect harmony with his creation. Creation in perfect harmony with its creator. So here you have the number seven, which speaks of perfection. It speaks of wholeness. It speaks of completion. So those things which are marked by the number seven, we are to interpret as being whole or complete in God. Whole or complete in God. Perfect in the Lord. Now, the number seven is used throughout the book of the Revelation, but it's also used in other passages of Scripture, both in Old Testament and New Testament. And again, it conveys the idea of those things that are whole or complete in the Lord. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 4. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, for those of you who are first-timers here in our church, we use our Bibles here. So I would encourage you, the next time you visit with us, to bring your Bible. And those of you who are not first-time visitors and attend regularly, I encourage you to bring your Bibles also. Somebody said to me, "Thy word have I hid in my heart. I don't need to bring my Bible." And then I encourage them to turn to the book of Nahum and quote to me from the passage, the first chapter of the book of Nahum. So, the next Sunday, the individual brought his Bible. So, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, again, not to go over old territory, but to bring us up to date. There were more churches in Asia Minor than just the seven that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are certainly more churches in the world at that time than just those seven churches that were mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. But why seven? Because, again, the number seven refers to all of the churches. The whole body of Christ, wherever it can be found. What Jesus has to say to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he has to say to all of his churches in every age, in every place on the face of the earth. So what he had to say in Revelation 2 and 3 to Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamos and so on and so forth, he has to say to you and to me. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are a body in Christ Jesus. Amen. So his word applies to us also. But notice he also says in verse 1, and also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits. It's kind of like what we have in chapter 4, verse 5, the seven spirits. What is that an allusion to? Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now you'll remember that when we talked about the seven stars, you have to go back to chapter 1 to find this out. The seven stars represent the pastors of the churches. The stars are the pastors that the Lord holds in his right hand. But again, there were more than seven churches at that time. And because there were more than seven churches, there are certainly more than seven pastors. So do the words of the Lord have only to do with the seven churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3? No. They're intended for all of the churches. So, to the angel of the church at Sardis, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, does that refer only to the seven pastors of the churches in Asia Minor? No. It refers to all of the pastors. But here again, you have the seven spirits mentioned. Let's turn to chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I looked, John writes, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Here you have another very vivid image. John sees a lamb that appears to have been slain. Well, of course, this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. He is the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He is the Lamb of God that has been sacrificed for the sins of the world. So this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. We're in symbolic imagery here, and so we need to interpret it correctly. He sees the Lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ died on the cross, but resurrected from the dead. That's who he's speaking about here. Notice, he has seven horns. Again, the horn is the symbol of power and strength. And since seven is the number of perfection or completeness, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who has perfect power and complete power. He has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. That's who Jesus is. That's who John is describing. But notice here he also says, has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, what is an eye? An eye is that organ that God created to allow us to see, to observe, and to take in information through our observation. We use the eye to read and to gain knowledge. We use the eyes to see and to observe. And by observing, we take in knowledge. We take in understanding. The eyes are symbolic of knowledge and understanding. Seven eyes, perfect knowledge, complete understanding. But notice again, he says, they are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. So what are these seven spirits of God? We find them in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 5:6. If seven is the number of completion and perfection, then the seven spirits are a direct reference to the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in His entirety, His completion, His perfection. He is the Spirit of God in all of His totality. We need to grab that concept. We need to see that this is who John is seeing standing before the throne of God. Now, I want us to note that the Holy Spirit of God is standing before the throne of God. He's not in the earth anymore. You see, you and I, we have the privilege living in this age, living in the age of grace, living in the age of the church. We have the privilege of the Holy Spirit among us. Do you know, are you aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is among us this morning, right now, even as we speak, He is present among us. Are you aware of that? I know that this is a Baptist church, but in this Baptist church, we believe in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is here among us. But there is coming a time, dear friend, when the ministry of the Holy Spirit will not be like it is in this age. It will revert, His ministry will revert back to the time it was in the Old Testament. He will be before the throne of God, and He will be doing certain things as God directs Him, as God dictates to Him. He will carry out certain functions of God's will and God's purpose in the earth. Not like today, but like it was in the Old Testament. He is before the throne of God. John sees Him in all of His completion and all of His perfection before the throne of God. Now the Bible also talks about the character, the characteristics, the quality, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And in order for us to understand that, we need to go back to the book of Isaiah. So let's turn back to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Pretty much in the middle of your Old Testament, you have the book of Psalms. So you need to turn right, and you need to go through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you come to Isaiah, chapter 11, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Where the prophet Isaiah speaks of the attributes, seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in His perfect and complete character and quality. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, speaking of Jesus Christ. A rod being the ruler. A ruler from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, who became king. And God made a covenant with David that there would be one from his loins that would reign as king forever over all of the kingdom of God. We know that to be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Isaiah, several hundred years before the Christ was born, prophesied that there would come one from the lineage of David who would reign as King of Kings over all of God's kingdom. And that's what he's speaking of here in verse 1. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. He will have the character and the nature of the rule of King David. David was the apple of God's eye. And David ruled with love and with mercy and with grace. He also ruled with strength and with power and with the authority of God's word. And that is the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule in his kingdom. He will rule with God's authority and with God's power, but he will also rule with grace and with mercy and with love. Now notice verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here you have seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is the Spirit of the Lord. He is not a demonic spirit. He's not the spirit of man. He is the Spirit of God. So all that God is in nature and in character, the Holy Spirit is. He is holy. He is righteous. He speaks the wisdom of God. He demonstrates the power of God. He has the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He has the love of God and the compassion of God. All that our Father is in heaven, He demonstrates to us through the person of His Holy Spirit. That is the first attribute. Then He says that He is the Spirit of wisdom. And the Hebrew word means the spirit of skill and of prudence. And then He is the Spirit of understanding, which means that He is the Spirit of perfect knowledge. Nothing escapes His knowledge, and His knowledge is perfect. He is the Spirit of counsel, and the Hebrew word means advice and purpose. When the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, dear friend, He gives you the counsel of God. You can bank on it. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart about a certain decision that needs to be made, about a certain relationship that needs to be engaged, or a certain activity that you need to be involved with. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to you concerning God's will and plan and purpose. You can bet your life that what He speaks to you is truth from the throne of God. He speaks God's counsel, God's advice. He is also the spirit of might. And the Hebrew word here is strength and power in action. He is also the spirit of knowledge, meaning perception and discernment. And He is the spirit of fear of or reverence toward the Lord. Any individual who has the Spirit of God living and breathing in him, any individual who is led by the Spirit of God, any individual who has surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and is yielded to the power of God's Holy Spirit will have a reverence and honor, if you will, an awe for the Lord God in his life. He will not consider God as the old man upstairs. He'll not think of God as the great grandfather who's benevolent upon all. He'll not think of God as my big buddy that I'm going to go see someday. There will be a holy and an awesome respect for who God is in the life of the believer. And not only will they have that awesome respect, they will also have that awesome obedience to everything that God says. There will also be that awesome obedience in the life for all that God has said. That's who the Holy Spirit is, the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. But we have something further in the Old Testament regarding the Holy Spirit. Turn right and let's go to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. So you're in Isaiah. Where do we go from here? We're going to turn right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. There he is. The second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, then Malachi. So now we're going to go to the second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read them to you. But the priest has a vision of the temple of God. The priest sees the temple of God, and in the temple of God he sees the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick is the menorah, what we call the menorah. This candlestick, central to the candlestick, was a prominent stem, and at the top of that stem there was a lamp. And proceeding from that main stem, on either side, three branches that would come up, and on the top of each one of those branches, a lamp. So in totality, there were seven lamps in the menorah. Now, I know in the modern menorah, you have nine. But in the biblical menorah, the one that God has approved, the one that God has established, the one that God has designed, there are only seven. The Hebrew people think they can improve on the things of God. They cannot. There are only seven lamps to the lamp that God had established in the temple. And these, again, you have the number seven, perfection, completeness. These were fixed in, this lamp was fixed, or this menorah was fixed in the holy place. As the priest would come into the temple of God, there was the table of showbread with the loaf of bread for each of the 12 tribes on the right. And on the left, there was the menorah, the golden lampstand. And that was lit by the priest, and it was to burn continually to convey the idea that God is always present among his people. And God's light illuminates the house, and God illumines everything in the minds and the hearts of the people concerning God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the seven-pronged candlestick, the menorah of God, shows forth the light of God, and it symbolizes his presence among his people. So Zechariah sees the golden menorah with the seven lamps, fed by olive oil from two trees. And the angel of the Lord asks him, "Do you understand what all this is about?" And the priest says, "No, I don't." Look at what he says in chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. The angel of the Lord, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What's all that about? What's that golden candlestick, and what's that olive oil, and what are those true trees about? They're about the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God in the temple of God. And God is going to accomplish all that he desires to accomplish by his Spirit. Not by your power and not by your might, but by his Spirit he will accomplish all that needs to be accomplished. Furthermore, he says to Zechariah that these are the Lord's eyes. Moreover, in verse 8, let's look at Zechariah 4:8. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Man's hands have built the foundations. His hands have also finished it. Man's hands have built this temple. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the entire earth." These lights, these lamps, are God's eyes. They reveal. You take a flashlight, you go into a dark room and you switch the thing on. It scatters the darkness and reveals everything that is hidden by the darkness. These lamps, these are the eyes of God, and they see all things completely and perfectly. Listen, dear friends, there is nothing you say, there is nothing you do, there is not a thing that you think that God is not aware of. Amen? You know, I watch movies. I love movies. And I know for some of you that may be an abomination to the Lord. And that's okay. We can point out your sins later. But listen. Some of the movies that are coming out today that have to do with all this technology, you know, what computers can do and what jet planes can do and helicopters can do and satellites can do, and how, you know, a satellite 100 miles above the earth can zoom down and see a golf ball on the ground, probably one that Tony hit over in the rough or someplace like that, you know. But they, you know, Big Brother has his eyes on everything, you know, and everything that you say, they can hear you, you know, and everything is being recorded. Every place you go on your computer and the internet is being recorded in some computer bank someplace, you know. And, you know, when we stop and think about that, you know, that's a fearful thing. I don't know what it does to you, but it makes me kind of shudder. It sends chills up and down my spine to think that somebody can look at me from a satellite 100 miles above the earth. It causes me to think, you know, that every conversation I can speak over the phone, somebody can be monitoring that. It concerns me sometimes, you know, that there are people who see me going places and I don't know, even know they're there. Mike? He was talking about it the other day, that I was driving down the highway. It was coming between Livingston and coming toward Atwater, and I was just being myself. I was doing my thing, driving my little pickup, you know, just like I ought to, and I didn't see him. He said he drove up beside me and just kind of paced himself beside me there for a while, and I didn't even look. Well, that's the way I am. And for those of you who might be offended by that, get over it, okay? Because when I drive, I don't pay attention to anything but what's in front of me in the road. I don't drive and look over here and look over there and see who might be riding along beside me and look in the rearview mirror. I don't do that. I stay focused on the road. And so some of you come to me and you tell me, you know, well, I saw you at the intersection, and I waved and I honked and all this other kind of thing. You didn't even pay me any attention. Okay. You're right. But that's just the way I am, okay? But it scares me to think, you know, that people see things that we do and we're not even aware that they're around. But think about it, dear friends. God is aware of all things. He sees and He hears and He knows the deepest intent of our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows the desires of our soul. He reads the motives of our heart. He is aware of all things through the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit. That should bring us to a point of awareness also. Not just what Big Brother in Washington, D.C. can do and what he knows, but what the Lord God Himself knows. What He takes account of in our own lives. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is represented here by the seven spirits before the throne. But I want you to notice something else about this. And I know our time is gone and I'm not even halfway through, but that's the way it goes. Notice what he says here in verse 5, Revelation 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps. Now it's interesting that John would describe the Holy Spirit as being seven lamps. If you go back into Revelation chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, you don't need to go back there now, but if you were to go back there, John also spoke of seven lamps, but he uses a different word. Seven lamps in Revelation chapter 1, he talks about the luknia. The luknia. These are lamps that are meant to be inside. And the purpose for these lamps are to illuminate what's inside the house. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among the seven lamps, the seven churches, the lights of the Lord God. That's not the word that he uses here in chapter 4, verse 5. He doesn't use the word luknia. He uses the word lampas. And the word lampas describes a lamp that is to be used outside, not inside. It is a blazing lamp. It is like a torch. Sometimes, you know, when you see like in the Indiana Jones movies, when he goes into a cave or into a tunnel, you know, he gets a lamp from off the stick from off the wall and wraps cloth around it and sets it on fire. That kind of lamp. It's not intended for inside use. It's not intended to illuminate things. It's intended for outside use. But it also symbolizes something that's very important. And for that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, you have the story of Gideon. I'm sure you're familiar with who Gideon was and what Gideon accomplished. In Judges chapter 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Chapter 7. Let's look at verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Now, understand that the Midianites were the enemies of God at this point in time. They were the enemies of Israel. And Gideon is the individual whom God has set aside to be the leader of an army that will go to battle against the Midianites. And if you're not familiar with the story, understand that Gideon's army, which numbered 300, stood against the Midianite army, and they were outnumbered about 100-1. Okay? So you have 300 men in Gideon's army, and they were outnumbered by the Midianites about 100-1. Here we go. Verse 16, "Then he divided and put a trumpet or a shofar, a ram's horn. He divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers," or clay pots, if you will, "and torches inside the pitchers." Here you have that word, an outside torch. "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers, and they held their torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Here it was nighttime. Gideon and his 300 men, divided into three companies of 100 men, surrounding the camp of the Midianites. And Gideon, he cries out, he blows the horn, he breaks the pitcher, and he holds up the blazing lamp. And all 300 men do likewise. The Lord God sends the spirit of confusion upon the Midianites, and they kill each other right there in the camp. Gideon doesn't even have to lift a hand, he doesn't even have to lift a sword, he doesn't have to draw the bow or anything. God rained such confusion upon the Midianites, they kill themselves. But there were lamps involved. Now go to Nahum. Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You don't need to go to Nahum. Some of you don't know where that's at anyway. In the book of Nahum, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen as I read. In Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "The shield of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of preparation," or in the day of battle. "And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning." What are the torches all about? In the Old Testament, in both of these instances, the torches were used to signal war. They were used as a sign that the war or the battle has begun. They would blow the trumpet to attack. They would show forth the torches so that they could see where they were going in the attack. So when you saw the torches, you knew the battle was at hand. Notice, John sees before the throne of God the Holy Spirit as a torch, an outside torch. What is the imagery here? He sees the Holy Spirit prepared for battle, prepared for war. Notice the Holy Spirit is not here among the churches because the church is not in the earth any longer. The church is around the throne of God. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to be here to comfort and to console, to convict of sin, and to convince people of their need for Jesus Christ. That time is over. Now the Holy Spirit is before the Lord God, prepared for war. He is ready now to do the bidding of God in carrying out the judgments of God upon the earth. That's exactly what John sees as he surveys this wondrous sight in heaven. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you," speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. "But if I depart, I will send him to you," speaking again of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If I go away, if I ascend into heaven, then I can send the Holy Spirit." And notice what Jesus says the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be. "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He will convict of sin, he will convict of righteousness, he will convict of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because they go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. One more passage of Scripture. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. In your New Testament, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look at verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. A very, very important passage of Scripture, dear friends. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. The apostle writes, "For if we sin willfully," listen to what he says, "if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, the enemies of God. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an uncommon thing, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, I point that passage of Scripture out to you for this one reason, and that is to help us understand that the tribulation that is coming upon the earth, the judgments that God will pour out upon the earth, they're not an exercise in God's superiority or in God's power over mankind. Sometimes people get the idea that God is going to judge the earth because He's God and He can do so. Or that God is going to punish the earth to flex His spiritual muscles to show us that He's boss. Not so. God is not in the business of impressing us with His power or His might. God is not in the business of impressing us with His ability to destroy. The tribulation is not about God flexing His muscles. The tribulation is about judgment upon sin. Notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "Of how much worse punishment," that is the punishment to come, "do you suppose that he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God?" You see, those who have believed in Jesus Christ when he appears will be caught up into the heavens to meet him. And there will be with God in glory. Those who remain upon the earth are those who have rejected Jesus. If they had accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, they'd be caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the clouds also. They'd be in glory with the Lord also. But because they have rejected the Lord God, they remain in the earth. That's who he's speaking of here in Hebrews chapter 10. They have rejected the Son of God. They have rejected the Lord's Son. They've trampled him underfoot. Secondly, they've counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing. And then this theology is rampant all over the world and even in the church today, where, you know, people discount the blood of Jesus as being anything significant at all. Listen, dear friend, we are saved by one means only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? I remember when I was a youth pastor, not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away. They asked me as a youth pastor to write a series of studies for youth camp and to be the camp pastor one summer. This was a long time ago. And so I wrote out a series of 5 studies that I was going to lead the high schoolers, the junior high and high schoolers in when we got to youth camp. And I submitted them to the director of missions, and he read them through. And he said, "These all look good, but I want you to redo this, the first one." And I asked, "Why do you want me to redo the first one?" And I looked through the first one, and he said, "You know, you talk a lot about the blood. You talk a lot about, you know, the blood of the sacrifice, and you talk a lot about the blood of Christ and so on." He said, that might be uncomfortable for a lot of the children and a lot of the high schoolers to talk about, you know, the blood of sacrifice and so on. Why don't you just change it to something else?" And I thought, my God, why are we not talking about the blood of Jesus? Have we come to the place in our lives as Christians and in the life of the church where the blood of Jesus doesn't mean anything anymore? We would rather talk about the love of God. We would rather talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God, but not talk about the blood of Christ? The greater judgment will come upon those who have discounted the significance of the blood of the covenant. And notice the third thing. They have insulted the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? The Spirit is here among us today, dear friends. Make no mistake about it. And He's here for one purpose and one purpose only. To move you to Christ. To move you to Jesus. To bring you from where you're at in your life to where the Lord wants you to be in Jesus Christ. How does He do that? He speaks to you. He speaks to your heart. He speaks to your understanding. He convicts you of sin. He convinces you of your need to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to you about the Lord and what He has done for you. He speaks to you about the way you're living your life. He speaks to you about the judgment that is to come. He speaks to you concerning the Word of God and the importance of being disciplined in the Word of God. He speaks to you about the sins and the habits that are ruining your life and the power that Christ has to break those things in your life. He speaks to you about the kingdom of God. And the need for you to get involved in the kingdom of God and to help encourage people to become a part of the kingdom of God. But when you refuse Him, when you turn and you leave this place not giving any heed to the counsel of the Holy Spirit, you have insulted the Holy Spirit of God. You have trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. You have rejected the Son that God has provided as the only means of your salvation. You have insulted the Holy Spirit of God. That is why the judgment of the tribulation is coming. Make no mistake about it, dear friends, it is coming. And it is coming because each and every day that we live, there are more and more and more of us on the outside of the church and on the inside of the church who are rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are more and more and more of us who are discounting the significance of the blood of the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. There are more and more and more of us on the outside and on the inside who are living lives that are insulting to the Holy Spirit. That's why the judgment of God must come. So now, let me wrap this up. John has given us a glimpse of glory. He's given us a sneak peek, if you will, into the goings-on in heaven after the church has been taken out of the earth. He sees the throne of God central into that glorious habitation that He's prepared for the saints. Around the throne of God are the people of God, the saints of God, gathered in praise and in adoration of Jesus Christ, the captain of their salvation. And yet John also notices God is preparing for judgment. The Holy Spirit is ready as an instrument of God to bring His judgment upon the earth. That's what John sees. And that's what John writes so that you and I might see it and understand it and be prepared for it. Now let me simply say to you this, dear friends. The time of judgment has not come yet. The days of the tribulation have not dawned upon us yet. We are still living in the age when the Holy Spirit of God works in our heart and works in our understanding to bring us to Jesus. We're still living in the time when He has come to convict us of sin and to convince us of our need to draw close to the Savior. But dear friend, there is coming a time when He will not have that ministry anymore. He will not come as the comforter and as the counselor and as the one who draws us close to the throne of God. He will come as the conqueror, as the one who condemns and consumes those who have rejected Jesus as Savior, who have disregarded the blood of the covenant, who have insulted the Spirit of God. You don't have to face the angry wrath of God if you're not a Christian. You don't have to face His judgment. You don't have to face the days of tribulation. You do not have to go through that time when God will test the earth with fire. You still have the opportunity to come and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You still have the opportunity to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart and obey Him as He leads you to the cross of Calvary. You still have the opportunity to yield, to surrender your life to Him and allow His power to break the habits of sin that are destroying your life, to break the attitudes that are ruining your reputation, to break the relationships that are destroying your families, to break those things that God determines as sinful and unholy. You have the opportunity to hear and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. That opportunity, dear friend, is now. We may never have another opportunity. It may be that at the end of this day, or even before this day closes, that the Spirit of God will bring us together to meet the Lord in the air, and we may never have another opportunity to confess Him as Christ of our lives. But you do have that opportunity now. Listen as the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks. Feel the moving of the Holy Spirit in your soul. Yield to Him. Surrender to Him. Obey Him. Do as we're instructed in Scripture to do. Come and confess the Lord Jesus with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will miss the punishment that is yet to come upon the earth upon all of those who have rejected Christ as Savior. Father in heaven, we pray now that as the time of decision has come for us, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will draw us to Jesus Christ, the only one who offers us hope in this life and hope beyond this life, the only one who is able to save us from sin, the only one who is able to give us assurance of eternal life. Father, there may be a man, woman, boy, or girl. There may be an older adult, a young adult, a teenager, or a child who today realizes that his greatest need, her greatest need, is to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to be saved today. They already know the guilt of their sin. They already sense the fear that comes when they realize the punishment upon sin is yet to come. They already sense in their own heart the dread that will come when they stand before a holy God and have to confess their sin in judgment. But Lord God, that burden can be lifted from them even now, if they will simply bow before the Master and declare Him as Christ, as Lord, as God in their life. Confess their sin and be saved today. They can know the joy of forgiveness. They can know the peace of God that passes all understanding. They can know the power that comes from on high that is able to make their life right. They can know the glory of the resurrection that can only come through Jesus Christ when He comes to take us home. Father, move upon us. Speak your will and your way in each and every life. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ and to His glory. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. It is an opportunity for you to acknowledge Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, that's you, that's me, whosoever believes in Him will not perish. You'll not face judgment, but you'll have everlasting life. Dear friend, that's a promise from on high. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. If that's your heart's desire, then I ask you to come and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Christian friend, you may be saved already, and you may have the assurance of salvation in your heart. You may be at complete peace with the Lord God. You may feel in your own heart and in your own mind that if Jesus should come, come on, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go home. But what about your friends? What about your neighbors? What about those members of your family who've never confessed Christ? If Jesus should come today, they're going to be left behind, and they're going to face the wrath of God unless you speak to them about their need for Jesus Christ. So see, our work is not done here, dear friends. Just because we're saved, we still have a responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are lost, so that they will not come unto condemnation, but they can come to life in Christ. Whatever your need is, whatever your concern is, whatever burden you have, bring it to the Lord, I pray, as David leads us in this song. David.
Jesus, your love has come one step closer. I will trust that you will never let me go.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.